Please turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 4 and 5. We're there now. We're moving along. As you're finding Ezekiel, give you a little recap. Ezekiel had to be encouraged, and he had to see evidence of God being involved with all of his mighty strength in all of the problems and turmoil that's going on in Israel. He's going to have to deliver a very unpopular message. And as we see there, God keeps kind of mentioning it to him that, yeah, people aren't going to like you very much. And they're not going to listen to a whole lot you have to say. And same thing he told Jeremiah years before that. But God had a plan, and God gave Ezekiel a vision. Now, we largely are visual people. But the vision was in Ezekiel's mind. But what Ezekiel saw that the Lord presented to him was a chariot, we know, with the revolving wheels and all the eyes which showed God's omniscience. We saw that it moved real fast from place to place without having to turn. That showed God's omnipresence. It showed when the chariot was containing the four living creatures, Ezekiel saw there that God is in the midst. He's omnipresent all the time. And then Ezekiel gets a vision of heaven, and he sees a throne, and one sitting on it was like unto the Son of Man. Now that's a term that's used many, many times, multiple times, about Ezekiel, about Daniel, excuse me. But in those instances, it's talking about the two prophets' relationship to humanity in a physical, earthly, born of a woman type way. When Jesus uses it of himself, it not only unites him with humanity, but it shows his compassion for humanity and his overruling of humanity. Now we see that the vision above the chariot, we see pre-incarnate Christ, Christ before he came literal man on the earth. And when you see something like that, as Ezekiel did, I mean, like he just fell down. He was beside himself. Have you ever seen something or viewed anything that was like, to you it was incredulous? There was no way you could believe this. Well, how many of you know you? That's really not a quick trick question. That's valid. I know me. You know, one of the most incredulous things, hard to believe things could ever be, that knowing me, God saved me.
Yeah, that wasn't for me.
What was that kind comment, Carol?
I was saying, we agree.
Oh, we agree. But do you agree with that for yourself? I mean, like, some of you were saved as children. Praise God. I was like 25 years old. I had, so to speak, been there, done that. And even after I'd been there and done that, God still showed his grace to me and his mercy and his compassion and saved me from the punishment for the results of my sin. Carol knew me, still knows me. Unfortunately, now that Sandy's back, she knew me. I grew up two streets away from Sandy, so, you know, it's the way it goes. She went to school with me, mostly because of being in her class. I didn't say she was my teacher, I said being in her class. But Ezekiel saw something that was just unbelievably hard to believe. And He realized that it's only God that could give him the ability to see in his mind the vision. It gave him strength and power. They're exiled now. They're in a strange country with people that speak a strange language. They're prisoners of war, if you will. And the one who has the same speech as Ezekiel is God. So there's a relationship there. But God keeps asking Ezekiel, you know, you've seen it now, you've seen it. Do you really, really believe it? Because if you really, really don't believe it, this is going to be, your job I've given you is going to be insurmountable. You won't be able to do it. And so as we moved along to chapter 3, and Ezekiel is told by God that the people you're talking to are really, really bad. Goy is the ancient Hebrew word that's used there. And it's always used, except for this time, it's always used to describe the wickedness, excuse me, and the sin of the heathen nations. But now they're called Goy, because many times they're living just like the heathen nations, which they've adopted around them, but unfortunately many times even worse. So he says, you know, like, not only are you in a prison camp, Babylon, but you're surrounded by really, really, really wicked people. It's your countrymen. And you could have things to say to them, but they're deaf. They're not going to listen anymore. So what I'm going to do with you now, Ezekiel, is I'm going to have you do something visual. Because they won't listen to anything that's sound that I say. So let's see if they respond at all to the visual. Do they? Did anybody peek? Anybody? No, they didn't. No. So what's the purpose? God said to Jeremiah, you're going to speak all your life in my stead, and nobody's going to listen. Jeremiah was so broke up, he wrote the book of Lamentations, which is nothing but lamenting and crying. And not that he was a failure. He did what God said, so he was a success story. But he didn't have any effect. Now he's telling Ezekiel that the people are not going to listen. Let's see if they do the visual. Well, we know from peeking ahead, they really didn't respond to that either. So why did God bother?
He's God, he has a purpose.
Okay, that's a good answer. Can you continue and give me the rest of it along with outlining the purpose? Why did God write the law? Nobody obeyed it.
No excuse.
Excuse me. Absolutely. If God points out to someone every way conceivable, verbally, visually, and everybody around them tells them, you're scum. I mean, like, do you think that's ever going to get through? No, it may not get through, but the purpose that God had through Jeremiah, through Ezekiel, through Daniel, and a couple of what we call the minor prophets, is that I've done everything I could do, and you won't listen, hear, see, whatever. You're hard of hearing, you're blinded, and you have no excuse. And there comes a time back then and today when we persist in our sin long enough, even as Christians, God will let us reap the consequences. No sin is ever without consequence. You never sin in secret. It may be sin to all of us, but it's not sin in secret before God. So now Ezekiel's going to do a little play acting, and he's going to show the people a vision which they can understand. Go with me to chapter 4 of Ezekiel. Now, son of man, that means you have a commonality with the people you're going to talk to. Put in front of you, take a clay tablet, put in front of you and draw the city of Jerusalem on it. Then lay siege to it. Erect siege works. You know what siege works are?
Ramps.
Siege works are ramps and catapults. Okay? The French perfected the catapult, and we now call it the trebuchet. They didn't have trebuchets back then, but they had catapults. And that was before the French were French.
Yeah.
They were Gauls. Okay. Boy, wasn't that interesting to find out. Let's go on. Erect siege works against it, build a ramp up to it, set up camps against it, and put battering rams around it. Then take an iron pan, place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and turn your face toward it. It will be under siege, and you shall besiege it. This will be the sign to the house of Israel. Ezekiel drew on a clay tablet the city of Jerusalem. Evidently, it was unmistakable to the people what he had drawn, like drawing a map of courthouse, one major road, you know, a few little roads coming off, and we can recognize it as courthouse. So Ezekiel's not saying anything now. Remember, he's doing this visual. So they see this drawing in this soft clay of Jerusalem. Great. But what's Ezekiel supposed to do? He's supposed to build siege works against it. He's supposed to show the armament of a military invading Jerusalem. Jerusalem thought they had heavy gates and impenetrable walls. Well, how do you deal with an impenetrable wall? You build a berm up in front of it, and you walk up the hill and jump over. That's what Ezekiel's building when he piles things up against the wall. It's so the enemy can enter. Excuse me. I am this time of the year just enjoying the fresh air and pollen. So, oh, the sunshine too.
Do you want some water, or will that help?
It won't help. No, death will help. That's all.
Stay right where you're at.
Let's think about some of the things that have been written about Jerusalem. Now we know it's a magnificent city. It was well represented by Ezekiel. The people that he was doing this demonstration before obviously could recognize where Ezekiel was drawing, where he was drawing, what he was drawing. But listen to the two sons of Asaph. You might know about Asaph. What did Asaph do? I mean, the thing we're most familiar with. He wrote Psalms, some of Psalms, A-S-A-P-H. You've seen that in front of some of your psalm, a psalm of Asaph. Well, his two sons said something about Jerusalem. Here's what they said, and this is from Psalm 48:2, New King James Version. We've got all kinds of versions going around here today, right? But this describes it best. They wrote, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Psalm 48:2, sons of Asaph, described how magnificent and beautiful the city of Jerusalem was. Somebody else wrote about it, and it was the Babylonians. How many of you read Babylonian literature regularly? Okay, good. Bobby does. Oh, yeah, that's good, Bobby. I thought you were in math. You're not into Babylonian literature. Here's what the Babylonian Talmud says. Not that you'll ever read it, but think. This is from a perspective now of the Chaldeans viewing Jerusalem. The Talmud says, of the 10 measures of beauty that came down to the world, Jerusalem took 9. And that's from Kedushin 49b. In case you want to look it up, you don't care either. Right. The next thing they said was, whoever has not seen Jerusalem in its splendor has never seen a lovely city. Sukkah, chapter 5b. So, even the Gentile nations saw the beauty that God purposed in his heart to place before the Jews in that holy city. What did they do? What did God promise them? I'm going to promise you a land flowing with... Very good. Did he?
Yes.
What other promises did he make? He says, I'll bless your herds and your flocks. I'll bless your people. I'll bless your land to be productive. We all know in the covenant that God spoke to his people Israel about all the blessings that they would inherit as long as they were, starts with an O,
obedient.
But if you are, starts with a D,
disobedient,
what's going to happen? I'll curse your flocks, I'll curse your land, you'll lose the milk and honey, I'll curse your offspring until you wake up. It's not an eternal cursing. It's never an eternal cursing with God. He's not throwing a temper tantrum. If God was prone to temper tantrums, we'd have shoe marks on our faces. But he's always long-suffering. 2 Peter 3:9 just came to my head. The Lord is not, I'm doing King James, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You ought to learn that, those verses right there. They really say a lot about God's perseverance with us sinful people. Have any of you ever had to confess the same sin twice?
Only twice?
Yeah. Giving everybody the benefit of the doubt, bud. You confess the sin and you feel bad about it, you have remorse, and you say, I'm going to repent, I'm going to turn around 180 degrees and go the other way, and lo and behold, you got to confess the same sin again. You got trapped again. Now, if you and I were God, how soon would you get fed up with that scenario? How many times should we forgive our brother that sins against us? 7 times? 70 times? 70 times 7. More than you can keep track of. When you get to 263, you're going to forget whether it was 263 or 262. So you won't know to go to 265 or what. You know, like, there's only so much mental capacity we have to remember so many times. But that's how many times God forgives us. If it was you and me in God's place, I'd have killed you off by 5 or 6 times. I'd get tired of hearing it. But God's not tired. But God is allowing his people, his chosen people, the only people on the face of the earth to have the law, the only people on the face of the earth to have the tablets directly inspired by God and written by God's own finger, second set. There was no corrections from the first set. It was the same thing written on both sets after Moses broke the first set. It was God that gave to the Jews alone prophets and priesthood and everything in the law and everything they needed to conduct themselves in a worthy manner before their God. And now they don't want to hear it. So God's going to prove to them that they're inherently wicked. And they're not going to pay attention to what they see either. What they see from Ezekiel is unpleasant. They see siege works. They see ramps. They see catapults outside. They see all ways of an army coming to devastate not only their Judah, but their Jerusalem. He wasn't very popular. Who was popular? We talked about it already. There were many false prophets going around amongst the people, amongst the land. They were the charlatan prophets. They were the ones who prophesied for profit. There's television preachers like that, and then there's some good ones. There's pastors and churches that are there for the money. That's what a false prophet is. These false prophets were saying, "Ah, don't worry about it, Donna. This, you know, this captivity, it's going to be over pretty quick. And then you're going to get back to your homeland." Well, doesn't that sound good? If you were a captive, doesn't that sound good? How does it sound when somebody says to you as a captive, "Settle down, build a house, get married, have a family, raise crops, because you're going to be here 70 years and you probably won't outlive it"? Which message do you like better? You like the first one about it's going to be over quick, right? Yeah. How many of you ever got told by a parent, "I'm going to give you a beating. I am really going to give you a beating"? You know, my first mental response is, "Please do it quickly. The beating is nowhere near as bad as you telling me that I'm going to get it." You know what I mean? Like, ah! Of course, back then we didn't have... we didn't have organizations that put you in jail for not sparing the rod from your child. Another whole thing. Please don't get me political. So we have the siege. We can see people in our minds scaling the wall because the ramps have been put up against it. We can see people working and using the siege works, the weapons of war, against a fortified entity. It's kind of obvious what's going on here. And it's talking about the fall of Jerusalem. And you know that attack, when did Jerusalem finally totally fall? I mean, the second attack by Babylon, other than the one in 605, the final attack against Judah and Jerusalem, and when did the temple fall, was 587 BC. What Ezekiel's showing is what's happening in 588 BC. When the Babylonians are, for the second time now in history, their history, attacking God's holy city and God's holy temple and God's holy people, which are not holy anymore. If the people of an entity like Jerusalem and the temple are not holy, how holy then is the edifice? We're going to find God's glory, the Shekinah glory, it's called in Hebrew, leave the temple. Ezekiel's going to witness this. And it's going to be a day of crying for Ezekiel because, like, you know, God's been around with us all the time. But God gets to the point where he can't stand to look at us. He can't stand to look at these people. How many of you have an old-time iron frying pan that you've seasoned? Some people say, well, you know, all that does is put all this old grease in the pores of the cast iron, and you shouldn't eat out of it. I think it makes food tastier. My food tastes better out of an iron frying pan than it does out of something coated with some kind of plastic that will kill me off eventually if I eat enough of it. How many of you then that are familiar with an iron frying pan could picture me holding it up in front of my face? Okay. Carol came along and hit it when, you know. But what's going to be said here is that God's holding a frying pan, an iron frying pan as we're accustomed to, in front of his face. Neither can God look on the sinful Hebrews anymore or neither can the prayers of the Hebrews penetrate the iron frying pan to get to God. He has cut himself off from his people. Let's read a little bit further here. Then lie on your left side and put the sin of the house of Israel upon yourself. You are to bear their sin for a number of days. You lie on your side. I have assigned you the same number of days as the years of their sin. So for 390 days, you'll bear the sin of the house of Israel. After you have finished this, lie down again, this time on your right side, and bear the sin of the house of Judah. I have assigned you 40 days a day for each year. Turn your face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and with a bared arm prophesy against her. I'll tie you up with ropes so you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have finished the days of your siege. I'll stop there just a minute. We have a situation now where Ezekiel's told to act this out, play this out. And he's supposed to lie on his sides two different instances for a specified number of days. Now, it's days that the people have rebelled against their God. I'll go with the second one first, the 40 days he has to lie on his side. I believe it's his left side. Can we hypothesize and think outside the box and figure out what those 40 days represent? Well, I think they represent years. But 390 and 40, Ezekiel ain't going to live that long. So he cuts it down to days for the people. What does the 40 days or 40 years represent? When were they particularly sinful for a 40-year period? Huh? You mumble because you're afraid you're going to say something wrong. Don't mumble. Be bold. Say it. In the wilderness. There you go. Absolutely right. They were particularly sinful and straying from their God for 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness. During that 40-year period, and I find it just unbelievable when I read it, that Moses is up on the mountain getting the word of God written on stone with God's own finger. And when he comes back down, they're having a brass calf party. And Moses asks his brother, what's his brother's name? Aaron. He's second in charge. Aaron, what's going on? And Aaron says, I don't know. We just took all this gold and threw it in the fire. And you may have it hard to believe, out popped a calf. And now we're worshiping it. Okay? All right? That's as hard to believe as evolution. That I just happened. That I came from apes. And the apes came from amoeba. And amoeba came from a one-cell thing that we don't know where it came from. And it was energized by a big bang, which we can't explain. And we don't know if it was in an atmosphere of ammonia, how the ammonia got there. Ammonia is a complex compound. It's not just an element. Like, what's easier to believe? A calf popped out of the furnace? Or evolution's true? It's all ridiculous, satanic nonsense. Here we are. The first time Ezekiel's told to lie down is on his right side, I believe it was.
Left side,
okay. I got the two back. It's okay. It's a side. And he's supposed to lay there how long? Now, 390, right? Okay. What does that relate to? I'm sorry?
Can you imagine him trying to get up after that?
Well, we're going to clarify this a little bit when we get up a few more verses.
Okay.
He didn't lay there all day, every day, for 390 continuous days. he laid there, see that the leaders of the people would come, the priests and what, and they would come and they'd view Ezekiel acting this out. And at that particular time, he laid there and acted it out. When they left his presence, there was no sense of him acting out something when there was nobody there to see it. So he wasn't there all day, every day for 390 days. But for the 390 days that the chief priests and stuff would come to be with Ezekiel, he would be in this condition. Where do we get that kind of number?
Solomon's unfaithfulness before the fall of Jerusalem.
I'm sorry?
Solomon's unfaithfulness before the fall of Jerusalem.
Yeah, actually it was his two sons' unfaithfulness. Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Okay, that's where it starts. And let me read this to you and give you the rundown, because I don't want to mess this up. It's too hard to figure out these days. It starts with Solomon's son Rehoboam primarily. Okay, because he's, even though he had a brother, he's the one that's in charge after Solomon. So the time runs from the reign of Rehoboam to the reign of Zedekiah. Now here's how it works out. That is 394 years, by the way, from the reign of Rehoboam to the end of the reign of Zedekiah. But God said it was like 390 days. Okay, does this fit then? It's 4 days, 4 years too long. Here's where it is. We can find, by the way, if you want to count this up for yourself and not go through the mind games that I had to go through, take advantage of it, man. It's like 1st and 2nd Kings, you can actually find out that this is 394 years if you start adding and subtracting the reigns of people I mentioned already. But all through that period, the people were rebellious for 390 days of the 394 days that 1st and 2nd Kings Chronicles. But we do find in there, and if you want to look this up, that's good, 2nd Chronicles 11, 16 through 17, two verses, it says, but Rehoboam walked with God 3 years. He wasn't always an evil leader or king to the people. There's only 1 year left. Come on, give me a break. Give or take, you know, a year out of 390, 394 is not a big deal. I really do believe that that period of time, that passage of time, 394 years is a long time. I believe during that period of time of the rule of those evil kings, that is what correlates to what we're reading here. If you want, how many like to read really thick books? Anybody? Like, you know some of the big thick classics. I read the first chapter, the last chapter, and I fill in the middle for myself because I don't like to read stuff like that. And however it turns out in my own mind, I just make it fit with the last chapter and I'm done. I know for you who are English people and love to read, I don't like to read. I've never liked to read. But I like short books. I like magazines. I like magazine, you know, Israel My Glory, which I started reading yesterday morning. It seems like every page is a separate story. Well, it keeps, you know, both of my brain cells then occupied, and I have enough of attention span that I can get through a whole page. So, but I like short books if I'm going to read a book. And one of the short books that you can read I don't know if it's in concise short book form, is the righteous kings of Israel and Judah. You may find it hard to believe, but there's very few names listed. Don't read the one, the unrighteous kings, because that's the thick book. So this 390-year period from Rehoboam to Zedekiah is part of that thick book. And the Jewish priests that are coming and standing before Ezekiel as he's playing this out know all that history. That history started just after, which means the numbers get lower, 1000 BC. Rehoboam comes into power after his father Solomon goes off the deep end. The nation's divided. And we get all the way up to Zedekiah. And you know what? From 1000 BC to where we are right now is the period of time of 390 years that Israel's been unfaithful to their God and sinning, not even thinking about God. They're presuming upon God. Oh, don't worry about God. He chose us. He gave us the prophets. He gave us the law. He gave us this. He gave us that. He gave us that. Don't worry about it. Everything's taken care of. Bill?
In some of the history, when they did split, and Jeroboam was in a rebel in the northern kingdom of Israel.
Correct.
They still used to go on the holy days to Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
And the leaders started worrying, these people are going to go down there and worship, and they won't come back. So let's set up a holy place in our capital city of Samaria in northern Israel. So they did that and told everybody, you can worship God here. He said it was okay.
Mm-hmm.
Well, then they started saying, well, the people that live down south can go to Jerusalem and worship because it's shorter than to go all the way up to Samaria. So let's take the southern town of Bethel and say, God said you can worship here instead of going down there. So they systematically, through the land, eliminated the God of the Bible from their worship because they were afraid of people migrating away from their country.
They set up their own holy places.
Yes.
Nothing that was ever prescribed by God. But they set up their holy places to suit their own convenience. I do enough bad mouthing, so I'm not going to mention any particular organization, but there are organizations that don't have Sunday service sometimes. They have them in Sunday evening or Saturday evening, because after all, I mean, Saturday evening, you're up and about, you know, and you can go to church then. Why get up early on a Sunday morning when, you know, you got a hangover and everything else, you know? I mean, like, it's a matter of convenience. It happened back then, which Bill's talking about, and it still happens today. People don't change. But we have this 390-year period where the people are unfaithful to their God. And the priests are understanding what Ezekiel's acting out. And if we go on a little further, he's tied up with ropes. Verse 7, turn your face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and with the bared arm prophesy against her. I will tie you up with ropes so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have finished the days of your siege. What does it mean to bear the arm? Come on. Roll up your sleeves. Come on, man. Roll them up. That's what it means. Roll up your sleeves in judgment. That's what God's telling Ezekiel to do. And the right arm's the power arm. Let's give it to these Jews. And who it represents is God's arm of judgment. So all these things which are kind of hard to pick out on your own, when you get into some commentaries and really think about it and render one against the other, Ezekiel's not really that hard of a book. People avoid Ezekiel because it's hard to study on your own. But praise God, look at us here. We've got a whole group of people now that we're reasoning together, and we're learning something. How many's learning something in this class? All right. Carol, put a gold star next to my name. Okay. It's not about me. Because in my own shyness, I'm afraid of you. But God's given me a gift, and I have to use it. And praise God, we're using it together. Isn't that great? Verse 9, take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and spelt, put them in a storage jar and use them to make bread for yourself. You're to eat it during the 390 days you lie on your side. Weigh out 20 shekels of food to eat each day and eat it at set times. First of all, you take these ingredients in the Jewish culture. They're lesser quality ingredients for the most part. Make bread out of it. It doesn't make a very tasty loaf of bread. He doesn't even put salt in it. It's just these ground beans and spelt. And you know, anybody know what spelt is?
No.
No? Yeah, go ahead.
It's a kind of wheat.
It's a kind of low-grade wheat. Yeah. It's used in northern United States, especially in northern tier of states. But you want something that's a little more hearty and tasty, grow the regular wheat. So they're supposed to make this, he's supposed to make this bread out of these less than perfect grains. And he says, weigh out 20 shekels of food to eat each day and eat it at set times. You know, these conversions are a little hard, but the best people who've studied this, I investigated, they say it's about half a pound of bread a day. You know, that wouldn't be so bad in my estimation, but they didn't make peanut butter. So like, man can't live by bread alone. He must have peanut butter. We all know that. So, but they got no peanut butter. He's just got the bread. And then we go on. Also measure out a sixth of a hin of water and drink it at set times. Eat the food as you would a barley cake. Bake it in the sight of the people using human excrement for fuel. The Lord said, in this way the people will eat defiled food among the nations where I will drive them. Well, did the people eat defiled food amongst the nations where God drove them? What was presented to Daniel and his friends for daily sustenance? The king's food. Food that was defiled because it had been offered to idols. The food and the wine, and don't think any less about the wine that was like what was drunk over there by everyone. They didn't drink it for the alcoholic purposes, they drank it because the water was so bad. But anyway, this is a half a pint of water. So you get a half a pound of bread and a half a pint of water, and that's all you eat for the whole day. I wouldn't even have Dunlop disease anymore if that happened. This is the barest of sustenance. What God's telling the Jews is in Babylon, you're not going to have a lot to eat. You're not going to have a lot to drink. It's going to be very tough times. And even for the people of Judea, the ones left in Jerusalem, not everybody was taken captive out of Jerusalem. There were at least 3/4 of the people left there. Eventually some got scattered. But for the people there, there's no agriculture. There's no trading, commerce. Food's going to get really, really scarce. There's going to be famine in the city. God would rather see Jerusalem destroyed and the temple torn down and all the horror that goes along with this devastation of God's chosen city, the place of his temple, than to see the people give such a false witness to the Gentile nations I got to read a couple verses with you along the way here. Verse 14, then I said, not so, sovereign Lord, I have never defiled myself. From my youth until now, I've never eaten anything found dead or torn by wild animals. Carol and I took a vacation to West Virginia not too long ago, and we saw these little signs. I don't really think too much of it, about festival, festival, festival. If you've ever been to West Virginia, you can imagine this. We finally came to this one town, and they were having a festival, a great big town-wide barbecue. And the big pre-prepared banner that hung over the center of the main street talked about the Roadkill Festival that they had down there. Carol and I had many times in the mountains we could have contributed to that. But the Jews were not allowed to eat roadkill. That's what it's really saying here. Never found there or torn by wild animals. No unclean meat has ever entered my mouth. Ezekiel was so repulsed by eating stuff cooked on human excrement that he says, not so, Lord, please, please do something different. So God relents and he says here, very well in verse 15, I will let you bake your bread over cow manure instead of human excrement. Cow manure mixed with straw was acceptable. That was the only fuel they had many times. Then he said to me, son of man, I will cut off the supply of food in Jerusalem. The people will eat rationed food in anxiety and drink rationed water in despair. If you don't have enough food and if you don't have enough water, that beats you down pretty quick. Absolutely does. For food and water will be scarce. They will be appalled at the sight of each other and will waste away because of their sin. Let me find out where I am here.
Verse 15?
No, I'm not talking about right here. I'm talking about up here. Okay. Scary place to get. It's a lot of confusing places you can be. So I got to kind of like get it together once in a while. Huh?
No road maps?
No, and both brain cells get in the way.
You know?
Open everyone to Deuteronomy 28. We'll end with this. Now we know there's going to be a famine in the city acted out by what Ezekiel prepares for himself to eat and drink. And we'll find out how bad the conditions will be in or to the Jewish people, how scarce food will be, how bad the famine will be. And of course, this is Deuteronomy. This is quite a bit, talking quite a bit before the actual event when it was written. It's prophecy here. Look at the Deuteronomy 28, 49 through 57. And Bobby, because I'm fairly close to you, I'm going to come so you can read this to us, and
it'll be on the tape. 49 to 57, please.
The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away.
Oh, who's the nation from far away? Babylon. Go ahead.
Far away from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand. Fiercely nation without respect. They will devour the young of your livestock and crops of your land until you are destroyed. They will leave you no grain, new wine, or oil, or any calves of your herds or lambs of your flocks until you are ruined. They will lay siege to all the cities throughout your land until the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. They will besiege all the cities throughout the land the Lord your God has given you. Because of the suffering that your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you will eat the fruit of the womb, the flesh of the sons and daughters the Lord your God has given you.
Go ahead, please finish.
They're 57.
Even the most gentle and sensitive man among you will have no compassion for his own brother or the wife he loves or his surviving children. And he will not give to one of them any of the flesh of his children that he is eating. It will be all he has left because of the suffering your enemy will inflict on you during the siege of all your cities.
Now, let's just stop there. I think we got the point. Thank you, Bobby. How many of you have ever related this passage with the siege of Jerusalem by Babylon? Deuteronomy 28. What are we talking about? It's a prophecy of what's going to happen to the people in the future. Quite a ways in the future it was prophesied. Things are going to get so bad in Jerusalem, the famine's going to be so bad, the siege against Jerusalem is going to be so horrific that there's going to be nothing to eat. So what are they going to eat? They're going to eat each other. The parents are going to eat the children, and the children are going to eat the parents. That's what Deuteronomy 28 is talking about. And I have other passages, and you probably don't even want to hear them. But there's other passages in the Bible that talks about this time, when there was cannibalism, when you have nothing to eat, you'll kill your children or your wife, or they'll kill you and eat you. We've never experienced anything like that in modern times. And you know how horrific that has to be to your psyche, to your spirit? How many could sit down and eat in a cannibalistic way? It's not prophecy trying to teach a story. That's prophecy of future history. That really happened. And there's other Bible verses that expound on that. And it's absolutely disgusting, and I really don't even want to mention them to you. You'll find them on your own if you read enough. What's it going to be like in Babylon? Is there consequences to sin? Oh, yeah. Is there consequences to 390, and then 40 years of continual rebellion against God? Yeah, there's consequences. And eventually, even God's own people will be allowed to reap the results of their sin. Become an alcoholic, you may die from cirrhosis of the liver. Become a drug addict, they may find you dead with a needle in your arm. And there's many other ways to rebel against God, even in a spiritual note, that God will eventually allow the unfaithful to reap the consequences of sin. I don't think we'll ever be forced to eat our children or have our children eat us. But that doesn't mean God can't make life really, really tough for us and make us sit up and notice how bad we've been sometimes. It's an encouragement to us, actually, to live by what God says. Did God ever write anything in the Bible that can be detrimental to you? You know, sitting there like this is not a response to a question. Go like this, or go like this. I'd rather have one of the two answers than... Has God ever written anything to us that if we obey it will be detrimental to us?
No.
Oh, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Then why don't we believe it? Why don't we live by it? The devil works very hard. He deceived our original parents. And he deceives us when Satan tells us, promises us, that sin will bring happiness and fulfillment. It's never the case. It always brings discouragement, and what it promises is never as good as what the promise made us think it was. We can get a lesson from stuff like this. We can get a lesson that, because humanity is never any different, we're all the same, we just live in different ages, we all have the same tendencies, we all have the same temptations to sin, we all respond largely to God in the same way all through history, ignoring his blessings, taking him for granted. Even us today in the church can learn lessons that none of our sins will ever be without consequence. So we better get familiar with being more like Christ. He's our pattern for living, not the world.